We have before us another picture from the city of Capernaum, the ruins of Capernaum, first century Capernaum. Those of you who are here this morning saw the synagogue that had been built upon the foundation of the first century synagogue there in this place. This picture, and I have another one to follow, it shows the village or the city itself immediately adjacent to that synagogue. So what you're looking at here are the foundation stones for the houses and or the various little business establishments that they had in Capernaum at the time of Jesus. Again, all the stones that you're looking at here are stones that formed the perimeter for the walls of the structures that Jesus would have walked among in the first century. Here again is just another photograph. That corner right there is the southeast corner of the synagogue that I showed you here this morning. And then you can see there's a wall in the back, and they're just over that fence, but a very short distance is the water itself of the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, these photographs are unrelated to the material that we'll be looking at in Hebrews chapter 4, where I'd like for you to turn now, but I thought I would just continue the theme from this morning, where we were looking at teachings that Jesus presented on this exact location. Now, let's go through a very quick review, of course. We've looked at three chapters so far of the 13 in the Hebrew letter. We have seen that it has been dubbed by someone as the better letter, and for good reason. The purpose of the book, this very beautiful book, is to make a comparison between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and that of the New. I find it one of the most enjoyable of the books of the New Testament, one of my personal favorites, because it is such a beautiful depiction of the Old Testament's purpose. It elaborates and explains and clarifies the purpose of these 39 books of the Old Testament and of the operation of the old temple sacrificial system, while simultaneously then showing the superiority of what we have in Jesus as the fulfillment of that covenant and its requirements. And then, of course, the practice of our faith is superior in every way to that of the Old Testament system. So indeed it is the better letter, giving us insight into the old, but helping us to appreciate the superiority of the new as well. We saw in an introduction to Jesus in chapter 1 that he is better than the prophets. He is better even than the angels. He is described as the Son of God, the heir of all things. He made the world. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by his word. He made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has a better name, which is Son, than the angels do. He is worthy of worship where they were not. He has rendered the devil powerless. He has delivered those who were in fear of death, and he is a merciful and faithful high priest. And just with a list like that, we are struck with the magnificence of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is but the introduction in the book of Hebrews, our introduction into him who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament things and is, of course, now our hope as well, the only truly sinless and perfect human being, and simultaneously the Son of the living God that there ever has or will be. Now, it's been a couple of weeks due to the fifth Sunday and in the singing that we have on the fourth Sunday now. It's been 3 weeks since we've looked in the Hebrew letter, so been some time since the last class. With the last class, we started off actually with chapter 2, looking at verses 16 through 18, to see there that Jesus is made like us, that is, though he is divine, the Son of the living God, he has come down and shares in the flesh there because he came to help us. He didn't come to help the angels. He came to help human beings. In verses 1 through 4, he is superior. He is better. So much better as the builder is better than the house itself, as a son is better than a servant in verses 5 and 6. And then we are given a warning there in chapter 3, starting at verse 7 through 11, that is derived from Psalm number 95. The 95th Psalm is quoted there. We'll talk about that in some more length in just a minute. Then after that, there is in verses 12 through 19, to the end of chapter 3, a very direct personal warning. He says that Psalms was warning them. It can be a warning for us as well. And in addition to that, there is an outright warning now that is being offered in their time as the Hebrew letters being written, apparently to Jewish Christians, likely even in the city of Jerusalem itself, a matter of only a year or two probably before the great Jewish revolt of 66 would begin, and then the siege of the Romans, which would last a total of 3.5 years, and the eventual destruction of the temple itself. This warning then is only one of many in the book that serves to warn those people of the first century of an impending doom that would be seen very physically, you know, in their time, but still stands as a warning as well, particularly Will, in chapter 4 a bit later in our studies tonight, that we too have much at risk if we will not truly appreciate the magnificence of Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God. Now, I was really tormented this evening as how best to approach this information. And I think that, you know, this may sound more like a class than perhaps a sermon might this evening. But I would like to have you grab a pencil or a pen. If you did not last week in chapter 3, we certainly would like for you to get caught up and do it. Some notes I'll give to you in just a second in chapter 3 that are extremely important to us, I believe, in chapter 4 as well. It's not just chapter 3 that is built on this solemn warning at the end of Psalm 95, but also chapter 4. So if you have a pencil or a pen there, please note that in chapter 3, put in the margin, verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, in chapter 3, 7 through 11, that is a quote from Psalm 95, and coincidentally also verses 7 through 11. So about a third of this third chapter is simply a quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Then please note that verse 15 again quotes from Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8. And while you've got your pencil out, you're making your notes in the margin there, please see even before we read the chapter tonight that verse 3 of chapter 4 is a direct quote from Psalm 95, in this case verse 11, a verse that is so important to the discussion in these two chapters that it is quoted for a third time in Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 4. And then this psalm is quoted again in Hebrews 4 at verse 7. So it's in Hebrews 4, verse 3 is Psalm 95, 11. Verse 4 and 5 is also Psalm 95, 11. And verse 7 is Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8. In other words, there's six places in two chapters where that psalm is actually quoted. And it's all revolving around God making a solemn promise. God's making, in fact, an oath in the last verse of Psalm 95. So again, even before we read Hebrews 4 tonight, having already seen this information 3 weeks ago, turn back, please, to Psalm 95. Let's refresh ourselves there again, as every Hebrew would have been very familiar with this, or should have been, you know, at least. Let's make sure that we have it fresh in our minds. Only 11 verses in Psalm 95, so it's, and short ones, as the Psalms are arranged by verses, and so, you know, shorter of lesser number of words in each of our verses as they're numbered. So look at Psalm 95. We'll just read the whole thing here. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a king above all gods. You have a better letter of sorts here, a better song, if you will, in Psalm 95 as well. It's doing something similar, the superiority of God in this case over all others. Verse 4 of Psalm 95, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also, the sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, which we studied at length 3 weeks ago, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. Instead, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, here's the most salient and germane the verse in Psalm 95 with regards to Hebrews. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. There is a most solemn warning in Psalm 95:11. Which regards a word that is going, of course, to be the subject of at least half of the debate that I'll be having with Seventh-day Adventists come February. We are dealing with this word rest, which is the word Sabbath, or Shabbat, is how you hear it today in the Hebrew language and there in Israel, Shabbat. The Shabbat is a word that just means rest and can be used in any context where anybody rests. It was not originally some sort of a very formal word that had to do with a Jewish, and remember, Jewish only requirement, not laid upon the Gentiles or anybody else other than Jews. See, to rest on a particular day of the week. So it came to carry a new idea with it. The Sabbath became the seventh day of the week upon which Jews would rest. But please note, you know, for our purposes tonight, and likely this will come up again in the course of the debate, Sabbath does not mean worship. Sabbath does not mean assembly. Sabbath does not mean come together on a day of the week and worship your God. Sabbath means rest. It does not mean worship. Sabbath means rest. It does not mean Saturday or seventh day. The Sabbath is a word. This word Sabbath only means rest. And in Psalm 95:11, God's dread warning, His terrible oath, is a swearing in anger. They will not enter into my rest. Understanding what he meant there is quite helpful as we go into the Hebrew letter. And the Hebrew letter, as I said in the introduction, will also shed some light and help us to understand its use in the Old Testament as well. So I was kind of tormented whether I take Hebrews first and then go back to the Old or go into the Old and come into Hebrews. Opted for going into the Old first, and then we'll go and look at the Hebrew letter. So let's try to approach it the way the writer did in the first century, speaking with people who have been, you know, familiar with this. Now, one last time, if you're in Psalm 95 still, just look at that last verse. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they, the people he brought out of Egypt, the people who went through the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings, those whose bodies became corpses in the wilderness during those 40 years, that one generation, those specific people, God swore in His wrath they would not enter into something. He was angry at them because of their faithlessness. So in His anger, He swore they will not enter into what? My, God said, my rest. They will not enter into a rest that is somehow directly associated with, somehow connected to, somehow very intimately a part of God and His thoughts and His behaviors. His rest. Not some other rest. Not their rest. His rest. They would enter into His rest if they've been faithful. What does that mean? is it talking about a weekly cessation of work? Is it talking about Jews staying home on the seventh day of the week from their occupations, from their work? Is that what it's talking about? The short answer is absolutely not. Come back to Deuteronomy now, as you see on the screen, and look at chapter 12. Because, brethren, while Psalms is saying, I swore in my wrath, they'll not enter into my rest, this reference there in Psalm 95 does not really very directly find a perfect parallel in the Old Testament. Let me show you what I mean in Deuteronomy 12. We know what verses he's talking about in the Old Testament as it's referenced in Psalm 95:11, and here's one of them in Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting at verse 11. You shall not do all what we are doing here today, every man, whatever's right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you may live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God shall choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hands, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. Now, brethren, get this. When he's talking about a rest there, and it's a promise for those people, which will be taken away from them because of their unfaithfulness, and he'll swear in his wrath that they'll not get it. He's not talking about the seventh day of the week. That's not what he's taking away from them. He is taking away from them the promised land of Israel, or what we might call Palestine today. He was saying, you won't go into the land. You will not be able to reap that blessing where I promised you I would take you from Egyptian slavery and abuse to a place of rest where you would be free from the fear of all your enemies, where you would have peace in this land. That's the rest that he's talking about. You'll particularly see this now, as we come to Numbers, the preceding book, in chapter 14. I'm actually going to give you three different references in Numbers chapter 14. So come on back there. And in Numbers, the 14th chapter, we'll start with verses 22 and 23. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test. Remember, that was Hebrews chapter 3 and Psalm 95. These 10 times, and have not listened to my voice. They shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. This is the rest that's being taken away from them. Those men and women who are of an age, you know, not the children, but the older ones, would never see that promised land. They would die in the wilderness. Now, what did I do there? That's the same thing, isn't it? At verse 24 now. But my servant Caleb, because he's had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. The discussion is all about the land. The discussion is all about possession of that land. The discussion in Deuteronomy is all about freedom from your enemies, peace, rest in the land from your enemies. Now skip down in the same chapter, Numbers 14, to verses 28 through 30. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Here's the oath. Here's where he swears in his wrath. Here is the angry oath. Verse 29. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, again, I hope I'm not belaboring this. I just think it's just so critical that we make sure we get this idea firmly embedded. The rest he's talking about is not a weekly rest, and it's not heaven. It is freedom from enemies to be in a land of your own, flowing with milk and honey, where I will bless you in every conceivable physical way if you, you know, would be faithful to me. They weren't. So he swore in his wrath. If you're over the age of 20 when you left Egypt, I will take that away from you. Now, you got that, I'm sure. One more thing to add to it, a very different concept that is associated with resting. When God, in 6 days of creation, was finished with the most powerful action of creating, when he was done making the universe, what did he do? He rested. That is, he ceased creating. He stopped working to make something that did not yet exist into a physical reality. God did, in fact, rest on the seventh day. We need to appreciate it. And certainly with God, you can understand it. It's not like he broke a sweat. He was really tired, just kind of collapsed at the end of the sixth day. He just spoke it into existence. Resting has to do with stopping activity, ceasing from some kind of work or effort or just activity. When God rested, it wasn't so he could be rejuvenated. He ceased creating. That's all it meant. God is promising, I will stop you having problems with enemies. I'm going to stop all these problems that you have and give you this wonderful great land. So, the seventh day became a day of stopping work. The most critical part of all of this, I think, as we now come to the book of Hebrews, is to remember, God stopped the work of creation on the seventh day. He was done. 6 days he was making stuff. Seventh day he stopped. What did he do on the eighth day? He stayed stopped. He was still resting. He didn't create anything on the eighth day. He didn't go back to creating anything on the eighth day. What did he do on the ninth day? The tenth day. What did he do on the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th day? No work. Did he work in those days so that he now had to rest on the 14th day again? No. Back here on the seventh day, when he rested, he's been resting ever since. He never created anything after that. The earth has been functioning just fine ever since. That rest was permanent. That rest was absolute. That rest was not cyclical with days of work in between. When God swears in his wrath that you will not enter into my rest, he's talking about a thing that is permanent, that is intended to last, that will be like the rest that he takes from creation. Now, I've got several kind of disparate ideas rattling around in your head. Okay, let's go now to Hebrews 4. Come to the fourth chapter. There'll be no more charts. We're just going to now look at the passage itself. Remember, Psalm 95 is quoted in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11. Psalm 95 is quoted in Hebrews 3 and verse 15. And now he draws a conclusion in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains, there in the first century at that time, 1,000 years after David wrote Psalm 95, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. You who have been Christians for 30 years here in Jerusalem and Judea, you saints have been Christians for 3 decades. You are being tempted, and some of you are succumbing to this temptation to go back to the old law, to want to do the old sacrificial system. You're being drawn back into the old and not so good ways. You should be terrified. You should be afraid, because if you do that, the promise that God is still holding out to you of entering into his very permanent rest, any one of you might not get it. Verse 2. Indeed, we've had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard, now he steps back in time to Moses' day. Those people back then. Verse 2. We, the first century Christians, have had good news preached to us, just as they, the Moses contemporaries, also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed, that's the Christians, enter that rest. It was a promise in verse 1 that still remained. It's mentioned again in verse 3, just as he said in Psalm 95:11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not. Now stop there and get it. The Hebrew writer, maybe 65-66 A.D., saying to Christians, some of whom have been Christians for 30 years, remember those guys back there that God swore in Psalm 95 would not enter his rest. He was talking about Moses' contemporaries who were not allowed into the permanent land of Israel. They didn't get the promise, so they didn't get the rest. But a promise still remains. He is introducing now another promise. A promise that those people might also have had. Not just the promised land, but some other promise. They failed and did not get the land. Don't let you Christians fail and not get the rest that is far greater than living in Israel free of enemies. There are two rests that are being discussed. One physical for Jews, and their corpses fell in the wilderness. They didn't get it. They also would not get what he wanted these Christians to get. What rest still remains 1,000 years after Psalm 95 is written? What rest is it that you might not enter into 1,000 years after Psalm 95 was written, and now 3,000 years after Psalm 95 was written? Notice again in verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. Well, we who have believed don't go to Israel. We who have believed don't go to a land flowing with milk and honey. We who have believed don't live in Palestine. That's not the promise for Christians. We who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. There's the permanency of his not creating ever again. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Remember, he also rested on the 8th, the 9th, the 10th, the 11th, and everyone after that from creating. Now, and again in this passage, verse 5, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains. He said it remained in verse 1. He says it remains in verse 6. For some to enter it. And those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day 1,000 years after that in Psalm 95. There remains, therefore, at the time of the writing of the Hebrew letter, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And it still remains for you and me too. A promise that we can enter into that. 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. When God rested from his work of creation, how long did it last? Thousands of years. He never worked again. He promised them rest that would be permanent. It lasts for thousands of years. He also offered them rest from their physical enemies. Those who were the examples, the types, those who were the shadows of the Old Testament, those who were in a physical manner giving us an illustration of what was to come, they had a physical promise. And they didn't get it because they were faithless. So they didn't go into the promised land. But another rest remains. They also will not enter in that eternal rest. They were unfaithful and they were killed because of it. So they couldn't go to Israel. But they died in their faithlessness. And therefore, will also not enter into an everlasting rest that was still promised and still offered to the Christians now 1,000 years after David and about 1,400 or 1,500 years after Moses, and an additional 2,000 years is being offered to us today. So he says in verse 11, thinking now of a very permanent rest that was not what was promised to the physical Jews of entering into Israel. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And then he will pass on in chapter 5 to a discussion about the high priest and about Melchizedek. See that he's just introduced as Jesus is now our high priest. What is all that about? Admittedly, brethren, it took me some years to figure it out. And I had outstanding teachers. And I would listen to these teachers and I would read, the various commentaries. And I got to tell you, just year after year, I had the hardest time with Hebrews chapter 4. I had a hard time picking up on this. But, I think maybe what I just was missing is that in my mind I'm remembering Shabbat means rest. It could be referring to the seventh day of the week, which the Jews, because they left Egypt, had been promised a rest from weekly labors every seventh day, a cyclical thing. It could refer to a rest that was freedom from their enemies in a promised land flowing with milk and honey, because that was another way this word had been used, another thing to which it referred. It could be referring to God's rest that's permanent from creation on, that we might enter into spiritually when we are free from the flesh altogether. There's no work to be done to rest from anymore, for the whole earth is gone. It could be talking about that. And so I go into Hebrews 4, and I'm just struggling with these different concepts, until finally, it dawns on me. The Old Testament employs shadows and types in physical activities that help us to appreciate something greater and grander and more permanent, more wonderful, that would be offered to Christians. Those Old Testament people failed because they were faithless, and therefore they died and did not get the symbolic rest of going in to Israel, the promised land.
They also, therefore, because they're faithless, will not enter into that far greater and better rest of eternity in heaven. Far better promised land. And freedom from the flesh altogether. That rest, and the promise of that rest, still existed 1,500 years after the Jews went into Israel. That rest is promised today as well. It is a rest, brethren, from all labor, forever. Symbolized, typified in the Old Testament, and they're going into the promised land, we are promised an eternal land, we call heaven. And in this passage, and relying heavily on Psalm 95, don't you, now 3,000 years after David wrote Psalm 95, be one of those faithless against whom God in anger would swear, you will never enter into my, that is God's, permanent and everlasting rest. You will not go to heaven the same way those people did not go to heaven, as typified by their not going to a land flowing with milk and honey. You will die in your sins if you try to go back to the law of Moses. It's a wonderful chapter. It is a chapter of just terrifying threat and warning, and at the same time offers the most wonderful, encouraging, you know, hope of a rest in heaven with God forever. It is as permanent as his ending, his creative activity there at the end of that sixth day. Well, I hope that helps you start your years of confusion. You know, trying to sort that out. If you have questions about it, of course, you'll ask me after the assembly, which it will end now with this invitation. If you are not a Christian, if you have not been freed from your sins, if you are not now one to whom this promise is being extended, then tonight, please respond to that gospel. Please become a Christian. Please repent of your sins. Confess that Jesus is the Christ. Be baptized for the remission of those sins. Rise to walk in newness of life. Come and serve us faithfully until this promise is finally realized, when the heavens are opened and Jesus will return through the clouds as he left to take us then up into those clouds, never to return to this earth, for it will be destroyed. To enter in to a freedom from all things physical, a rest from everything physical, will last eternally in the presence of our God. Join us as Christians in the service of our great King. If we can help you with some other problem, you know, of course, let it also be known as we now stand and sing. Please rise.